Good afternoon, everyone. It is good to be back in Asheville. We left a little bit early. We were planning for it to be raining, and we knew the drive would be a little, we'd have to drive slower. We didn't plan on it raining quite as hard as it did, so we were almost a little bit late, but we knew that you would wait on us anyways. It's good to be here. At the ministerial conference recently, we as elders were all encouraged to spend a lot of time talking about fundamental beliefs of the church and fundamental doctrines. Because after all, fundamental beliefs are truths that God Himself has allowed us to understand at this time, and they set us apart as His people. God reviews His holy days with us on an annual basis, and we're getting ready, as Mr. Baker said, to review the truths that He's revealed to us through the fall holy days, and that will be coming up soon. But it is amazing how we tend to forget things as humans. We'll forget maybe one small point or sometimes even a large point. And so it's good to review these truths that God has revealed to us. I decided to do a review of one of the church's fundamental beliefs a while back. Actually, it's been some time since I did these sermons. And it is going to be a two-part series. This is going to be part one of a two-part series. I was speaking with Stephen a little while ago, and he said he just got back from Europe and he's jet-lagged. So this first part is only 2 hours long, so no problem. But I decided to do a review of the resurrections, which is one of the church's fundamental beliefs. And I soon realized that in order to do that, I needed to do a precursor to that and talk about what it means to live and what happens to us after we die. And I think most of us are probably thinking, I know all there is to know about life after death. But we're going to review that today. One of the things that provides us our greatest hope are the future resurrections, specifically the first resurrection. So if you want a title for today's sermon, it is We Live, We Die, What Next? We live, we die, what next? And we all have our stories to tell about when God first began calling us. It doesn't matter if we are first-generation Christian or second-generation. There's a point in time when God began to open our eyes. And if we are first-generation Christian, this new truth was something we had never heard before. And in some cases, it was a little bit difficult to swallow. And it was difficult to swallow because it went against everything we'd ever been taught all of our lives. Now, myself, I spent my early life in growing up in a Protestant church. And my dad is a Protestant minister. He still is at almost 87 years old. You know, I love him very much and I respect him, but we just agree to disagree on certain beliefs. And, you know, I have a pretty good idea that we will come to agree sometime in the future, and I look forward to that time. But these beliefs, these Protestant beliefs, were drilled into my head from an early age up until really almost my late 20s. And some people have personalities that lend themselves to following along with whatever the crowd says. It's kind of like a lamb-like mentality. You know, if the rest of the sheep go to the slaughter, then surely that must be what I need to do. And so I would follow along. I was born with that type of personality, and it was nurtured early in my childhood. Well, one of the greatest real blessings, one of the first real blessings God gave me, was a wife who did not have that personality. And she wouldn't follow along with what the rest of the crowd thought. And, you know, having the personality I had before, I thought to go against the grain in that manner was to be having a bad attitude. But God was able finally to show me that it's so important and what a great attribute it is to know what you believe and to be able to stand strong and firm for what you believe and what He teaches you and to be able to convey that in a loving and a clear manner. But I remember back then when I thought for sure that my wife had lost all ability to correctly reason. And I've shared this with you before. I won't go into all the details, but it is a story about when God first began to call me. It's the first truth God revealed to me when He began to call me. Back then, in my 20s, I knew. And when I say I knew, I hoped with all my heart that when I died, I would go to heaven. And I say I hoped with all my heart because even though I'd been taught that all my life, I just couldn't visualize. I just really didn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. Now, I was terrified of the thought of going to the other place that I'd been taught about all my life as well. I even had nightmares about it. And back then, we went to church 2 times on Sunday. We went to church Wednesday evening, and it was not uncommon to have Bible studies or prayer meetings in between that on other evenings. And my wife at that time, she was going to church with me, and I remember it just like it was yesterday when she began to do the most awful thing I could ever imagine. Here we were coasting along with a large group of friends, and we were all righteous and living right, and we all believed the same things. That is, all of us except my wife. And she began to disagree, and she began to ask questions, and she didn't like the answers. And so she began to argue and debate with what we believed. And in fact, she began to cause some in our group not to like her. And then out of the blue, of all things, she quit going to church with me, and she wouldn't go back. And I was devastated by that, and I wanted with all my heart her to go to church with me, so I set out to show her where she was wrong. I mean, I knew the Bible, I'd read the Bible, and I knew that it answered questions that she had, it answered the questions that she had, so I'll just show her. That's the mentality I had. And like many of you, what I found was completely opposite to what I thought was truth. It was completely opposite to what I had been taught. You don't have to turn there, but you can write down Revelation 21, verse 2. This is a scripture that suddenly appeared in my Bible that had never been there before. I'd read Revelations many times, but somehow someone inserted this verse. Revelation 21, verse 2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, why would God take me to heaven if the kingdom of God is coming down to earth? And I'd never considered that before, but that got me to thinking, and that's when the process began. Well, if a doctrine this important, if I've gotten this so wrong, what else have I gotten wrong? And so I started to dig, and I started reading every piece of literature that I could find, and I started studying the Bible more, doing a more in-depth study, and really looking at what I was reading, and not missing those verses. I want to establish two very important points before proceeding. If you would write down 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Not just part of it, but all Scripture. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets." You can also write down 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it says, "God is not the author of confusion." So this is God's inspired word, and it's not confusing. It doesn't contradict itself. It's made up of facts, and many of these facts are direct and to the point, and they leave no other possibility for any other explanation. For example, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And that is true today, it was true yesterday, and it will be true tomorrow. That will not change. Exodus 20, verse 10 says, "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord." And that will not change. It will never be all right to work on God's Sabbath. So in order to thoroughly understand this topic that we're going to go into, let's establish some never-changing facts as a foundation. And these are not my facts. These are God our Father and Jesus Christ's facts that they have inspired to be written for our behalf. So we're going to start this topic by first making sure we understand what it means to live. How can we expect to understand life after death if we don't fully understand what it means to live? And so we're going to begin there. You can be turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. What defines a human being as a living being? What happens that suddenly changes us from being a living being to being a dead being? And when we become a dead being, are we really dead? Or do we live on in some form of existence, as many people believe and teach? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The King James renders this verse as, "And man became a living soul." So what does this mean? What is a living being? What is a living soul? Well, let's look at this word soul to begin with. The Hebrew word often, or most often translated as soul, is nephesh. It's N-E-P-H-E-S-H. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And it means a life. It means a life. It means a living, breathing creature. So we can see the meaning of Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," that's our physical makeup, "and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing creature." He became a living soul. Now, for those of you who have taken first aid training, you can relate to this verse. In first aid training, you're taught when you're assisting someone who is unconscious, who does not have a pulse and is not breathing, you begin to breathe for them. You give them rescue breath. Now, this has changed somewhat since I first prepared this sermon. In fact, I probably should explain that, how it's being taught now. If you go into a room and you discover someone unconscious on the floor and you don't know how long they've been unconscious, you check for a pulse and for to see whether or not they're breathing. And then you call 911, you begin giving them rescue breaths and compressions. If you're in the room when this person goes down, you call 911, you check for a pulse and check to see if they're breathing, and you simply begin giving compressions until the emergency responders get there. And the thought is there's enough oxygen in their bloodstream, so compressions will keep the oxygen going to the brain. If you see them go down, you know how long they've been down. But for my point here, we're going to use the example of we walked into a room and someone was already on the floor and we don't know how long they've been down. So they may have been down for 10 minutes. They need to have some oxygen, so we need to give them rescue breaths. If you're successful with giving the person rescue breaths, this person will begin breathing on their own again. And this is what happened in Genesis 2, verse 7. God created Adam, a physical human being made up of physical matter, and he gave him a rescue breath, so to speak. He breathed the breath of life into him, and Adam started breathing on his own. And through this beautifully designed body, it began a cycle or a process that maintains. It maintains the physical components. And when a baby is born, the doctor smacks the baby on the rump, and he gulps that first breath of air. Even though he's been alive in his mother's womb and breathing through the process that God created in the womb, when that baby is born, he has to breathe on his own. Otherwise, he will be dead. So, if a man loses that breath of life, and someone through rescue breathing does not get it started back again, then he will die. He is dead. Now, every component of this physical body will die, will begin to decay. When we stop breathing, we stop being a living, breathing creature. We stop being a living soul. When someone stops breathing, a soul dies. A soul dies. In fact, going back to Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." If God had stopped right there after first creating this physical body, if he had not breathed into him the breath of life, If he had not caused him to become a living soul, his physical body would have decayed. Because our physical bodies cannot live without breath. We need that breath of life in order to function and live. Otherwise, we're not nephesh. Now, surprising as it may seem, nephesh refers to humans and to animals. Look in Genesis chapter 1 again at verse 21. Genesis 1, verse 21. So God created great sea creatures, great sea souls. This word, nephesh. And every living thing, every nephesh that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now some of you would say, or some people may say, what about Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now, many people use this verse to back their claim that we all have an immortal soul. And it seems to be saying that our body dies, but our soul does not. But remember what nephesh means. Remember what a soul is. It is our life. In the Old Testament, nephesh means a life. So on the surface, this verse seems to be saying that man cannot kill your life. So how do we interpret this? Well, we let God our Father and Jesus Christ interpret it for us. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So if a man takes a gun and fatally wounds another man, this man stops breathing, doesn't he? And when he stops breathing, his physical body begins to decay, such that every fiber of his existence dies with him. So what did Christ mean here in Matthew chapter 10? Well, to understand this, let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll look at a prophecy God gives us that clearly describes a point in time in the future when God will rebuild physical men who have died. These men and women have gone through the process where they stopped breathing, a soul died, and their physical bodies decayed. And look in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me, and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." Here Ezekiel is allowed a glimpse into the future in a vision. God's Holy Spirit is very powerful, and His Spirit allows Ezekiel to see this future event that has not even occurred yet. In verse 2 says, "He caused me to pass by them all around," these bones. "And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very, very dry." Been there a long time, many of them. "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live?" And so I answered, "O Lord, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." So here we see God making these people living souls once again. He rebuilds or restores their physical body, and then he breathes into them the breath of life once again. And here's the key to our understanding, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "For the person that someone killed by whacking their head off with a sword, they did not permanently stop them from being a living soul. They did temporarily stop them from being nephesh. They did, in fact, temporarily kill a soul. But God will resurrect them to physical life again. This resurrection Ezekiel was able to see is a resurrection to physical life. This is actually the second resurrection that he has a glimpse of in this vision. And we'll talk more about that in part 2. Verse 6 says, "I will put sinews on you, and I will bring flesh upon you. cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So at this point in the vision, they weren't nephesh yet. Their body was restored, but they were not living souls yet. They were not yet living, breathing creatures. Verse 9 goes on to say, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So he is seeing a future resurrection in this vision. So man cannot kill the soul. He might stop us from being a living soul for a period of time, but he cannot stop God from resurrecting us. The reason man cannot kill the soul, as Christ mentioned in Matthew 10:28, is because God can and will resurrect him. When a man kills us, it is a temporary death. When a man dies, he is dead until God resurrects him and gives him the breath of life again. There's another piece of this we need to look at. Because remember, Christ also said in Matthew 10:28, that God can destroy both body and soul. Look at Malachi 4. We'll see what Christ meant by this. Malachi 4. And verse 1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. There will not be any bones to put back together for these people. Once these people are destroyed, there will not be a future resurrection for them. Now, they'll be resurrected once, but solely for the purpose of eternal destruction. Let's look at that for a moment over in Daniel 12. Even though God's word doesn't specifically name a third resurrection, this is a third resurrection being talked about. Let's turn to Daniel 12. Daniel 12:2. Let's back up and read verse 1 just to get the context. Says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And now notice in verse 2 what Daniel says will happen in a future event. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And this is speaking about resurrections. He says, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So for those who are resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt at the third resurrection, there will not be another resurrection. God will completely destroy them in the lake of fire. Their soul, or the soul that they were, will truly be dead. And that's what Christ meant in Matthew 10:28 when he said, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul. Now we've established that God created man out of physical material. He made him a living soul by breathing the breath of life into him. But there's so much more to this physical man, this human. There's so much more to us. And again, we can better understand what happens to man after death if we develop a clear understanding of what we're made of. If this physical body and our breath of life was all there is to us, how are we any different than any other living, breathing creature? How are we different than any of the animals? By comparison, I'll use my grand dog, Marley. We've got a floppy-eared hound lab mix at home named Marley. And he, like us, is made up of physical matter. And he has a brain to think with, just like you have, like I have. He, in fact, is nephesh. He is a living, breathing creature. He is a living soul. Now, if he's made up of physical matter just like we are, and he's breathing just like we are, he's a living soul just like us, and he has this brain to think with just like we do, what is the difference between him and us? He can think with his brain like we can. He can experience emotions just like we do. He knows when he's in trouble. You can tell when he kind of hunkers down and thinks, I shouldn't have done that. You can tell it. And he's obviously sad that he's in trouble. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1 again. The other day, Wilma and I were going to go to the store. And during this time of year, I often look at the weather radar to see what the weather is going to be, because Marley is terrified of thunderstorms. And we keep him out in the sunroom, which is perfectly safe. He's got a roof over him, and he's actually got it made out there. He has air conditioning and heater in the wintertime and a TV and a doggy door. So he's got it made, but he is terrified of thunderstorms. He wants to come in the house when it's thundering and lightning. So the other day, we were going to go to the store and run some other errands, and it was perfectly sunny outside, but as usual, I glanced at the weather radar and I saw a large thunderstorm down about Huntersville coming north toward Mooresville. So I went out in the sunroom and opened the door to bring him in, and he wouldn't come in. He wanted to stay outside where he could play. I mean, it's sunny, no problem. And so I told him, I said, Marley, I just looked at the weather radar and I saw this really large thunderstorm coming up from Huntersville. And it's surely going to be here before we get back, so you probably ought to come on in. And he just stood there looking at me, wagging his tail, big smile on his face. Didn't mean anything to him. He just couldn't comprehend. Later, I could see him on the nanny cam, standing at the door, wishing that he had come in. But why was Marley not able to comprehend what I said and make a good, sound decision? Why couldn't he use the brain that he has to make a good decision? Well, the fact is that he could not do that. There's a good reason why he can't. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. As though God created man in his own image. When God created man, he gave him more than just the standard physical body and brain. And I'll not even attempt to comment on the differences between the human brain versus animal brains. There are many animals that are extremely intelligent. You take the bird, the crow, extremely intelligent bird. And look at the size of the crow's brain in comparison to the size of our brain. He's probably a lot more intelligent than we are. But mankind was created in the image of God. And we're not the supreme being like he is, but we are created in his image. And man's brain is created after the God kind. Man's brain is created after the image of God. We're not even close in intellectual capacity. But, unlike the animals, we are on a higher plane. But there's so much more, brethren, than just that. Much more than just this physical body and this breath of life and the physical brain that's after the God kind. There's another reason why we're so much different than the animals. Another reason why Marley couldn't comprehend what I was saying and come to a good conclusion. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll see a very special component God gave us when he created us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, some have mistakenly thought that this spirit in man is the same thing as a soul. In fact, this is how some get off on the wrong path and begin to think we have an immortal soul. This special component that God gives us is just another proof that God created us after His kind. God has a spirit, and He gave us a spirit. We're like Him. He has a spirit. His is God's spirit. The spirit He gave us is human spirit. So let's be careful not to mistake this spirit in man as the same thing as life, the same thing as Naphesh. They are not the same. The word translated for soul in the Old Testament means a life. The word translated for soul in the New Testament simply means life. The spirit in man is not alive. The spirit in man is not dead. It was neither born nor will it die. It is just that. It is a spirit in man that God gave us. He gave it to us when He created us, and He will take it back when we die. You could refer to it as our spiritual DNA. It's who we are. Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I quote, he said, "The spirit in man, when combined with the human brain, produces the human mind with its unique self-awareness and capacity for free will character development. The spirit in man, when combined with the human brain, produces the human mind with its unique self-awareness and capacity for free will character development." Well, let me ask you, what kind of character development do we achieve on our own with just our brain and this spirit in man that God gave us? What kind of character development do we achieve? We don't do so well, do we? If we look, we see that our human mind, our human heart, just of and by itself, is pretty wretched. Now, Jeremiah chapter 17, we see that we fall way short of the image of God. We are created in God's image, but sometimes we fall way short. And with just our human mind, the spirit in man, we can see why. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we all know this to be true. The Apostle Paul reminded us of this in one of his letters. It's not that we want to be evil or wicked or wretched, but on our own, with just our human spirit, we cannot help but be. And God knows this. He knows our hearts and minds. If we look at verse 10, Jeremiah 17, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart," of man's heart. So God knows our hearts and minds. He knows the moral and ethical standards we establish. He knows how closely we follow them. He knows whether or not our standards are based upon His laws. So now we're going to look at what happens to this human spirit in just a moment. But for right now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I guess sometimes we fall into the mindset that this physical life is all there is, even though we know that's not true. And we lose focus of the fact that God has a plan for us, and this physical life is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity and what God has in store for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." And it's going to be much, much more than we can ever imagine. Then you drop on down, you see verse 11 where it says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit in man?" But let's notice, brethren, another component that God gives us, the most important component of all, in verse 12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So here's another component that we as humans can have that none of the other living, breathing creatures have: the Holy Spirit of God. And notice that not all men have this extra component, not at this time at least. Remember, there's a time in the future where God would like to give His Holy Spirit to all of mankind. And He will. He plans to do that to all of those who will accept Him and who do not reject Him. Sometimes it's difficult for some to realize that not all men have God's Holy Spirit. Our society teaches today that today is the day of salvation. And if we fail today, then we will be damned to hellfire for eternity. But that's not what God plainly reveals in His Word. He hasn't given everyone His Holy Spirit at this time. It doesn't mean that He doesn't love them, but rather means it is not time yet according to His perfect plan. And His plan is perfect. Verse 13 says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In verse 14, you notice that some people, they're just not at a point where they're willing to obey. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So God will not give this very special component to a person who is unwilling to repent, to change. He will not. Now, I want you to make a note. We just got through reading in verse 12 that it referred to another spirit, the spirit of the world. God's spirit combines with our spirit. And it's only then that we're able to start building righteous character. We can't do it on our own with just our human spirit. But when God gives us His Holy Spirit, when it combines with our spirit, then we can begin building His holy, righteous character. But for those who haven't been called yet, this spirit of the world that's mentioned in verse 12, that's the spirit that combines with their spirit, with their human spirit. And that's exactly why our world is so evil at this time. I want to touch on one other foundational point before we continue. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. Our physical bodies will die. They will begin to decay. They will go back to the dust that they were made from. And the spirit," that's this human spirit, "will return to God who gave it." That's this spiritual essence that God gave us that is not a part of the other nephesh. So we see this human spirit going back to God who gave it. Is this the live existence that some believe in? Will our human spirit be floating around in heavenly bliss after we die? Well, let's look at two final scriptures to answer this question. You don't have to turn there, but write these down. Psalm 6, verse 5. Psalm 6, verse 5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you." In death there is no remembrance of you. And Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." So there's no remembrance of us. There's no knowledge of us. We have no knowledge when we die. So we won't be floating around in heavenly bliss. Our soul will die. Or a soul will die, the breath of life will cease, the physical body will die, it will begin to decay, the human spirit that God gave us, the spiritual DNA of who we were, will go back to God. And if we're resurrected as a physical being, if we're resurrected in the second resurrection, we'll be resurrected as the same person we were when we died. We won't come back as someone else or as a dog or a frog. We'll come back exactly who we were. Physically and the human spirit as well. The physical and spiritual DNA will remain intact. And of course, I am referring to those people who are not called in this lifetime. Those are the people who will be resurrected back to physical life. Those who will be resurrected to spirit life will be resurrected to God's spirit life. Will be resurrected to God's spirit life. Now, for the reason for reviewing this topic is because it's so misunderstood, and there are so many difficult questions to answer. And I had these same questions when God first began calling me, when He first began calling my wife. For example, doesn't it say that Christ went to heaven to prepare a place for us? Doesn't God's Word say that Elijah was taken to heaven? Those are difficult questions, and there are many others, but God's Word is very plain, and we're going to look at some of these today. God is not the author of confusion. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1, says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. This kind of contradicts everything we've said today. How can we explain this? Moses and Elijah had both supposedly been dead or taken away before Christ came to earth as a human. If Moses was dead, how is it he appears to Peter, James, and John? And we're going to answer this the only way we can truthfully answer it. We're going to allow God to. And we'll just start by looking at some of these never-changing facts from God's Word. Now write down these couple of verses. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And we read before, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Job 14. Let's turn there. Job 14. Job 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Job 14, verse 10 says, when a man dies and is laid away, indeed he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise until when? Till the heavens are no more. They will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. So if we take God at His word and believe what He plainly says here, then Moses and Elijah did not appear to Peter, James, and John. But yet we plainly saw in Matthew chapter 17 that they did. How can that be? Is it a contradiction? Well, it's absolutely not a contradiction. Let's look in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 18, we see another account of this same occurrence. In verse 18, it says, it happened, Luke chapter 9, verse 18, as he, Christ, was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? And then Christ proceeds to tell them about his impending death. And in verse 27, he makes a statement that's also misunderstood by many people. In Luke 9, verse 27, he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, Christ's disciples died a long time ago. Peter, James, and John died a long time ago. And God's kingdom has not come down from heaven yet. So how could this be? Well, Christ begins to answer this question in the very next verse, in verse 28. He says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistened, And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. In verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Christ showed Peter, James, and John the kingdom of heaven in a vision of the future. And it plainly says here they were speaking about his death, a future event that had not even occurred yet. So it's plain to see that this is a vision, much like the vision that God allowed Ezekiel to see. It was a future event. When the kingdom of God is established on earth in the future, Moses and Elijah will be resurrected. And Christ's face will shine. This will occur. And Peter, James, and John did see this. They saw it in vision before they died. Moses and Elijah were dead as dead can be at the time of this vision, and Christ allowed his disciples a glimpse into the future through this vision. So there is no contradiction when you apply the facts that God gives us in his word concerning death. Now there are many more tough questions about death and the afterlife that we can look at. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. I've always liked this example, 2 Kings chapter 2. I like this example because this is one of the first things I tried to use against my wife to show her you're wrong. I was thinking, I'm going to show you a thing or two when I looked this up, and I couldn't wait to go to her and say, get your Bible out. 2 Kings chapter 2, and just go ahead and mark your place here because we're coming back. In verse 11 it says, then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Wow. It does say that Elijah was taken to heaven. And I sure use this scripture with all my might. I told my wife, here it is, as plain as a nose on a horse's face. But she was quick to disagree and quick to point out some other things. For example, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Mark your place here in 2 Kings and turn with me to John chapter 3. And keep in mind, these are words Jesus Christ spoke some 900 years after Elijah lived on the earth. John chapter 3. Christ said, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. So we can't argue with that. This information comes from the very one who created all the universe, who created all humans, and he says, no one has ascended to heaven but me, the one who came down from heaven. Now we can come to see, though, that there are actually three distinctly different heavens referred to in God's Word. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, this is God's dwelling place. It's referred to as heaven. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Brethren, this is the third heaven. This is the heaven where God's throne resides. Look at Psalm 8 verse 3. Psalm 8 verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? So here's another heaven described. When I consider your heavens, where the moon and stars are at, outer space, where the International Space Station is at. That's a different heaven. That's not the same heaven where God's throne is at. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, verse 11 and 12. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The windows of heaven were opened. You can write down Job 35, verse 11. Job 35, verse 11. I'll go ahead and read that one for you. You can turn there if you'd like. Job 35, verse 11 says, "Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven?" So here yet is another heaven described. There are three different distinct heavens that are described, and this is the earth's atmosphere. This is the place where we can live. It has oxygen that we can breathe. We couldn't live in these other two heavens as a physical human. We couldn't live in outer space where the International Space Station is at without a spacesuit. And we couldn't live in the third heaven where God's throne is at. But we can live in this heaven that's described here in Genesis 7, verse 11, or Job 35, verse 11. This is where we live. And let me ask you another question. Of all these three heavens we just read about, which one is it that where whirlwinds and tornadoes exist? It's this heaven I just described, the one we live in, the earth's atmosphere. So based upon clear, direct, unmistakable facts that Jesus Christ gave us in John 3:13, coupled with the clear description of three different heavens, we begin to see the statement that Elijah was taken up into heaven is true, and we know which heaven. He was taken up into heaven, in the heaven where whirlwinds exist. You know, there have been incidents that have happened where people have actually been caught up in tornadoes. Not so long ago, a baby was caught up in a tornado and landed in a tree. And they found the baby, and the baby was alive. Incredible. But it happened. There's multiple accounts of people being picked up by a tornado and deposited somewhere else on the earth. Turn back to where you were, where you marked your place in 2 Kings just a moment. The sons of the prophets knew that this is the heaven being described. They knew that Elijah was on the earth somewhere. They didn't know exactly where he was at. They didn't know if he was alive or dead, but they knew he was here on the earth. They knew the heaven that he was taken up into was the earth's atmosphere, where the birds fly. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 16, they said, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. Now they didn't find Elijah, but they knew that he was somewhere on the earth, either dead or alive. And what we can see if we look closely is that Elijah did in fact survive this whirlwind. Several years after Elijah was taken up in this whirlwind, he wrote a letter to the then King Jehoram, and that letter is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And it does show us that God did not contradict himself when he inspired Christ to state emphatically some 900 years later that no man has ascended to heaven, at least to the third heaven. I want to turn to a scripture now that is used very often, and it used to be very convincing to me. And I use this scripture to try to show my wife that we, in fact, do go to heaven. I thought this one was very convincing. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You know, reviewing these things just makes us realize how special it is that God has revealed His truth to us. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Now, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the way this is written and translated, there were no punctuation marks when it was actually first written, but the way it's translated, it reads, "And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today." I'm sorry, there's a comma before today. The way it reads is, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And that sounded pretty cut and dry to me. That sounded like one of those never-changing facts. But if we really want to understand God's truth, we have to dig a little deeper. Otherwise, this would be a contradiction. Remember, God isn't He's not an author of confusion. He authored this verse, but He didn't translate it. Let's turn to a couple of verses. Mark your place here. Turn to a couple of verses that show that the thief on the cross is, in fact, still in the grave as we speak right now. And then we'll turn to one scripture to show that this statement has been incorrectly translated. First of all, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Where is paradise? So if Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," where is paradise? Paradise is in heaven, right? Revelation 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So where is the tree of life? It's in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 22, verse 2. It's talking about the holy city, New Jerusalem. And it says, "In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life." So the tree of life in the holy city, New Jerusalem, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the paradise of God is in the holy city, New Jerusalem. If you want to be that technical about it. And remember that very special verse that someone suddenly inserted in my Bible years ago, had never been there before? Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 2 said, "Then I, John, saw the holy city," or paradise, where the tree of life is at, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So the holy city, New Jerusalem, will be here on the earth. God will be here. He will be our God. So paradise will be here on the earth in the future. And so will God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it will only be after the resurrections that the thief on the cross is able to dwell with Jesus Christ in paradise. Turn back to John chapter 20, and we'll put this question to rest. John chapter 20. And we're going to read a verse here in John chapter 20. We're going to read a statement that Jesus Christ made over 3 days and three nights after He hung on the cross with the thief. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Christ didn't ascend to His Father the day He was hanging on the cross with the thief. or the next day, or the next day, or the day after. We see here in John 20, verse 17, that makes that plain. So let's go back now to where we held our place, Luke chapter 23. And I want to read this verse to you two more times. I'll read it to you the way it's translated now, and then I'm going to read it to you the correct way. The original text did not have punctuation marks. They were added later. Luke 23, verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And here's the way this verse should read it. This is its true meaning, and it leaves no room for contradiction. "And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Well, brethren, anytime we're studying difficult to understand subjects, always remember to first build a good foundation with direct, unmistakable, never-changing facts from God's Word, and then bow down before God and ask Him to help you to understand His truth, and He certainly will do so. Always remember that God's Word, all of God's Word, is inspired by Him. He's not the author of confusion. And hopefully these facts today will help us better understand this subject, and in so doing give us much more hope for the future. We don't have to live our lives in fear or in wonder. We don't have to hope with all our being that we are right about this. We can know for sure based upon the truth revealed in God's Word for us. So stay tuned for part 2, We Live, We Die, What Next?